All right, 1 Kings 3, beginning at verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honors, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. But there, that prayer, you know, the scriptures tell us that when we pray according to God's will, that we will receive what we pray for. That is the promise made to us in Christ, in whom are all God's promises are yes and amen. And I think here we have that, what is very clearly indicated to us as a righteous prayer, a prayer we can pray with confidence that God will answer. This is that prayer for wisdom. You've made your servant, you know, that humble petition to God. I'm a child. I don't know how to come in and go out. Your people are a great people. And, you know, it's interesting, there's Solomon, king of Israel. But, you know, as elders, we have, however, you know, we have a smaller group of people, but yet they're God's people, and they have souls that will live forever, and cares that need to be provided, and justice and righteousness that needs to be poured out, in a sense, from the elders, and how we deal with things, how to discern between good and evil. And so, you know, this is a speech that pleases the Lord, and it's a prayer we can pray. As you pray for your elders, as you pray for yourself in various needs and cares, your families and that, but certainly as elders, and as a pastor, I've prayed this many times, that sense of inadequacy, but God's provision. And of course, we find the New Testament equivalent to this in James 1, where we're exhorted to pray for wisdom, but to pray with faith, not to pray with doubting, but to pray with faith, that God, who promises wisdom, delights to pour that wisdom out and give us what we need as we humbly strive to serve him. So as we look at these case studies, as we think about the work of the elder, this is just one passage that helps us in our right heart before God. Well, let's pray. God in heaven, we do humbly come before you this morning. We are thankful, O God, that you receive us into your presence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, God, that you are pleased to call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and to call us to be in your church and to serve in your church. Lord, to be Christians together, to build up the body, to encourage one another, and to help one another, and, Lord, in many ways, to, Lord, give counsel and to be good advisors to one another, to be competent to counsel each other in different needs and cares. Lord, thank you for that. We bless you, God, that we can turn to you for the wisdom that we need, for we are, Lord, little children. We are those who are not wise in ourselves. We ought not to think we're wise in ourselves, but we need your instruction, your teaching. And we need the courage also to apply that teaching and instruction as we care for one another. God in heaven, thank you for this example, even from this narrative passage, Lord, an example we can take and apply still today. And so, God, as we gather this morning, as we are here looking at these case studies, as we spend just a few minutes in what are complex issues, Lord, give us a sense of our need, but also give us a sense of the sufficiency of the scriptures, and Lord, of how we can work together, Lord, and how elders ought to work together to care for the souls of those under them. God, we pray, always help us always to remember in leadership that that none of us are ultimate. Lord, we are all under your headship. We are all under your king, your kingly rule, Lord Jesus, and we must all be submitting to you with great humility. So help us, Lord, to do that. Lord, we pray for those not able to be here this morning. Some are sick, some are away, and whatever other reasons others not able to be here, we pray for them where they are. Grant them what they need. And whether, Lord, they're able to be with us tomorrow or not, we pray that you'd prepare hearts to gather to worship you in spirit and in truth here or elsewhere where your people gather. Bless our time this day. And grant us an openness and a joy in our discussion, and minister to our souls, Lord, that we would glorify you in all these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we have our case studies are 2, 12, 14, and 16. And try to get some sense of a variety of different things, you know, that could be could come up in the course of the life of the session. So we'll start, as we have before, with case study 2, and those who here had case study number 2, Doug and Seth. All right. So why don't we begin with you guys then? And get a sense of where you guys kind of, as you thought about this and considered this, with Peter who's struggling on the consistory. Where would you go with some of these things? Doug or Seth? Start with Doug.
So there's a bunch of issues here, but I think Pete, is a bit of a my way or the highway kind of guy, a bit of a control freak. He's probably not very well informed about one of the founding principles of the Reformation is that people should read the word in their own language and are encouraged to do so. Maybe he has a different background. This is a tough one because you've got to admonish a brother who's likely going to really push back, and it will take a lot of wisdom and grace and prayer before speaking. But I believe, really, it needs to be a refocus on the role of the elder as a servant leader, and you know, we serve under Christ, and you know, and then take that back to you know, what Christ said in Scripture about, and probably the Apostle Paul. About you know, behaviors of leaders in the church, his admonishment to you know, deal with people who are rebellious and difficult in leadership. I think Titus, and I forget the exact, but he counseled either Titus or Timothy on that. Anyway, it is a hard one, and it's. It's extremely similar to a situation that I've seen up close and personal that did not go well.
So you say like the central issue is kind of Peter's control or trying to be kind of the leading the consistory himself.
Those, or just having a high need for control.
Okay.
I think he's kind of what Doug said, is he's kind of missing the purpose of leadership, because the purpose of leadership isn't necessarily to make sure everyone's toeing the line. It's to, for the benefit of the people under him. So, like, it's not just for outward conformity. it's for their spiritual building up too. So the Bible studies should be a good thing as long as they're not like going down heresy rabbit holes or anything, rabbit trails. But so he might have a point in that the session should be looking at the Bible studies and making sure they're like faithful and stuff. But he's obviously, that's not what he's getting at, I don't think.
And I would add two other things. The second last sentence, if that's his words, letting every man think he's king in his own eyes, that's exactly what Pete's doing in this case. Mm-hmm. But the last sentence is really problematic, that he's resigning from his office and appears that he's leaving the church. Mm-hmm. And that's a matter of discipline. And there's kind of two matters of discipline, and I'm not as familiar with the ARP form of government, but it's also a grave thing to abandon one's office in an unworthy manner. Mm. In other churches I've been in.
Right, that simply resigning doesn't, you know, there are different ways, different reasons for resigning, not all are equal.
And it's actually Don Codling once, when we joined the PCA back in 1993, we had a long discussion about that because we really struggled with leaving the CRC. And he said, you know, people leave for the wrong reasons for a church and people leave for the right reasons. He said, you know, and he kind of encouraged us that our reasons were not wrong because we were concerned about where the interpretation of Scripture was going there at the time. But it's the same with elderhood. I mean, that particular act did a lot of damage in that church, and it took years and a very wise pastor, actually a series of wise pastors to help put it back together. Hmm.
All right. Just as the rest of you men look at this case study, I know you're seeing it for the first time, reading through that paragraph fairly quickly, but any thoughts or, excuse me, any other thoughts kind of on what the issue is here and perhaps how it ought to begin to be addressed?
When someone says no one is making any trouble, does that mean that nobody wants to make any trouble? Or there is no trouble to be made? Because both situations, in my opinion, aren't good. Mm. like if bad things aren't being told to the session, then is the session really doing their job? Mm. So either he's not being told already with certain things, or I don't know, I feel like that'd be a red flag in a session meeting when you guys sit down and go, well,
congregation's
perfect. Everything's perfect.
Right. So that's one of the principles Peter laid out last time. Not Peter, this guy.
This Peter?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, but one of those points, there's always something going on, and you know, within the elders, the congregation may not necessarily be aware of every, but there's always something happening going on, and it's not always terrible. One of the challenges, or one of the temptations in a session is to forget what we're there for and to think that our goal is to just clear the slate and to make everything just... Now, you don't want the church to be peaceful. You're not looking to create problems. But that, if that's your goal, then it can be, you can start sliding things under the carpet, or you can just not deal with things because you don't feel like, you just don't want another issue. You don't want another challenge. And that's, it's something that's a challenge. That's why, thankfully, you know, we have, there's with a plurality of elders. You know, some are tired at one point and others have more energy, and you know, you're able to balance each other and help each other. That's okay. What's our focus here? Even an issue like this, where now you have a challenge within the session or the consistory, that you can almost be more tempting. So, we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want too many, you know, this is going to be a big wave, right, that's going to hit, and let's, you know, just let them just kind of slide away and disappear. But that's that, you know, if our goal is let's just make sure there's no issues and we can just try to clear the deck all the time, you can just lead you to dealing with things with a bad motivation. At the same time, you know, obviously you don't want to just let things drag forever. So it's Henry, did you have a comment?
Everybody says Pete's the bad guy, and he is. But he has some, he does have a little bit of credibility, I think, that no one was making any trouble. No one, that is, until the new elders were installed. They seemed to think there weren't enough Bible studies in the church and started several of them. Well, that should have been like, you know, you can't just do that. Like, it just, like, I can understand his problem with that kind of thinking. Like, they come in there, oh, yeah, there's not enough Bible studies, we're just going to start some on our own. Like, that would be a session decision, like, not just individual. So, like, I can understand that he'd be upset with that. That's all I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it seems like they just felt like there wasn't enough Bible studies, so they needed to start several Bible studies, which seems...
you just don't do that on your own.
And that's, I mean, reading this, of course, you know, you could read it one of two ways. It could be that the elders as a whole decided to do that and he didn't like that decision, or that they individually went and started.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm.
So it's limited, obviously, in knowing the context completely. But I was thinking through that in terms of it. In some sense, it seems the consistory needs to have doesn't have as unified of a vision of what their work is to be and what the congregation needs and what's there. I mean, obviously, if somebody wants to privately organize a Bible study in their home, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. They don't need to come to the elders to get approval to invite people to come study the Bible. That's not a thing. If the elders are doing it as an act of their eldership without even the consistory kind of there being a sense of a unified vision, then that, you know... That can lead to more issues than they're trying to solve. And that the differences aren't being discussed and striving to resolve them properly. Maybe there's misunderstanding, and it just sounds like, you know, if they're going one direction, he's just resigning, you know, it's just they're not even talking to one another in a way that's helpful.
Pete's obviously controlling, but a lot of this could have been maybe mitigated if there's a bit of discussion with the new elders. Like, I mean, obviously Pete wants some accountability in these Bible studies, but like Henry said, they just started, so that did not help his issues that he obviously has with control, because if they would have, you know, maybe worked with him a little bit to put some accountability into practice as they implemented these, maybe there wouldn't be this blow up.
Yeah, but it sounds like the elders themselves, the new elders, are the ones leading the Bible studies. Like, what's wrong with that? If you don't trust your new elders to lead a Bible study, why are they in leadership of the church?
It's not so much that. It's the thought of how are they making those decisions to do it. Is the consistory in the sense, okay, this is what our plan is, this is what our hope is, and...
Fair enough.
I think in 9 lines of text...
There's
an awful lot of white space in between that we just don't know what we don't know. And,
all the case studies are like that.
I certainly agree. It's in the consistory room, old habit, session room.
It does say that.
It's fine.
It does say consistory.
Yeah, it does.
Okay,
yeah.
There you go. I was triggered. you have to have that ability to speak to each other even if you disagree and be gracious, because it can go bad.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm thinking, like, in real life studies, like, you'd have to do way more investigation to find out all those white spots that are missing. Like, you got to keep doing that until you get the real.
Even that being said, you do know that Peter had issues with this and they just started it anyway, right? And so there is clear in the summary here
that could mean
it's not clear how well he voiced those,
right?
That could mean that, I mean, even though it's not said, it could mean that the elders discussed and came to a decision,
right?
And he was a minority and not supporting the rest of the things consistent.
Yeah, that's true as well. So, yeah.
Yeah, it could. Yeah. I mean, there's, like I said, there's lots of ways.
But, yeah. One of the things that helps us in, just in thinking about how a consistory session functions is that it's very difficult if you come into a session meeting with a, you know, where there's an issue where you're going to discuss what's the wise course of action. You know, you can come in with your opinions or your thoughts, but to come in with yourself so welded to a position that you're unwilling to listen to a brother, you're unwilling to hear the other side of it and to consider it, you know, that's a hard thing to do. And we all have our particular issues that we, you know, in a sense, my way or the highway kind of attitude, which, you know, is not helpful. But, you know, we need to listen to each other. And Doug's right. Within a group, you know, sessions have to own their decisions as a whole. But within the context of the privacy of a session meeting, you should be able to have that open and honest discussion and disagree and then, you know, pray together and shake hands and go and not to be, you know, hopefully not to be offended, and particularly something like this. But that is part of that dynamic within a session, that we're going to have different opinions, but we have to be willing to listen to one another and respect one another, that we're all in this position. Christ has all called us. It's not just my opinion and the rest of you are, you know, need to listen to what I have to say. It's like we need to have that mutual relationship. And that takes time to develop. Obviously, these are new elders. Maybe they don't know Pete that well. Maybe he doesn't know them that well. And if it's a consistory, if it's in the sense of their, you know, there's a rotation, so they're not spending as much time together. You know, there's just that lack of even development of getting to know each other. You know, some guys can be very blunt, and it's hard to, someone else who's not that way can take it and, you know, just get offended quickly or whatever. I mean, you could just, instead of realizing, oh, that's how they communicate, and then, you know, don't take it personally or whatever. So, anything else on this case study? And
I'm kind of confused. Did he transfer to the Lutheran Church or not?
No, he decided not to. He just resigned.
Did he leave this church?
No, it sounded like he just resigned his eldership. And that was it. So he could have resigned and left the church, but he decided to.
Well, I he did.
Yeah, very false dilemma, yeah.
Which is interesting. So I find that kind of curious, because if he's coming out of a Dutch Reformed church or something and you have troubles with Bible studies and then you're considering the Lutheran church, which could, you know, it could be a mixed bag. But, you know, anyway, it's like, that seems a bit, you know, you're... I don't know if you'd call that overcorrecting, but that's...
We're having to deal with consubstantiation.
Right, yeah, somehow, yeah. Your problems there would be bigger.
But. It does say that he couldn't remain in a church that was headed for such trouble.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Which, okay, and then that, maybe that's just the last point, which made me think of Hebrews 13, which is, you know, when we fear the future and we're worried about leadership in the future, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that was given in the context of, oh no, our leaders are going to die and you know, they're going to leave us, and then what's going to happen to the church? And here, you know, Peter is getting, he's thinking you know, miles down the road and just imagining the worst possible scenario, and that's, you know, it's a fear-based kind of decision. But perhaps there's wisdom in being discerning and careful, but, you know, we don't want to just deny a slippery slope argument out of hand, but yet... Yeah, to assume you're slippery, you know, you're definitely on that slide down into the abyss is not, it's not going to help you make a reasonable decision.
Yeah. Just a brief point. This case study, maybe it's already been said, this case study makes me think about sort of the tendency that there sometimes can be in the life of a session to have sort of the old guard and the new kids on the block. And And, you know, in my own experience coming on the session, you know, 10 years ago, I'm sure Albert and Henry were, you know, probably, okay, who's this guy? And another elder came on board as well at that time.
And his name is Peter.
Yeah, it happens to be Peter. But they were very gracious and things have gone well, for sure. I guess there can always be an uncertainty as to, okay, you know, are things going to change when you bring new officers on board? And in some cases, of course, a church is going to change in some way, when you have, you know, changes in leadership. Some changes can be good, some changes can be not so good. We want our Christ church to grow according to his word. And we should never seek change for the sake of change, but mm-hmm. change will come. Well, change will come. And so
and
we
change should, has come in Covenanters since.
Yes, it has. Yes, it has.
Yeah.
In good ways.
All right, thank you. Let's move to case study 12.
Could we just read this case study?
Because, sure.
Because we're trying to read it while the people are discussing it, and they can't.
All right. That's a good point. I'll read that. All right. Case study 12. One of the families in your ward, Peter and Maratha, Christy, with their four children, have, at the last minute, canceled their home visit twice. In your attempts to arrange a new date, they've always had an excuse why it isn't suitable. Further, you have heard about problems in their marriage relationship, and this has had negative effects on their children. While they attend church regularly, they quickly disappear after the service and socialize little with the congregation. So how are you going to reach the family? What issues need to be addressed in your contacts with them? What should be your emphasis in your contacts with this couple? What could you do to build a relationship with them in a non-confrontational way? And then how will you effectively reach their children? Who had case study 12? Mike, Ben, and Thomas. All right. Who wants to begin? Ben, we'll let you begin. How are you going to reach this family? What are your thoughts on this?
I think you're too late. You haven't done enough already. Part of being a leader in the church is knowing the church. Right? And even if you want to be a leader, then you don't start getting to know your church when you become a leader.
Okay. Right?
And not that it's too late to do anything, that's not what I'm saying, but I think this work should have started a long time ago.
Are you assuming that question, how are you going to reach this family, as in that's the beginning of your reaching out to them, or?
That's right.
Is that what you think? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's too late if this is your first.
If this is your first attempt, then it's too late.
Okay.
Right. And not that, I'm not saying you're too late to do anything.
Right.
I'm saying you should have started earlier. There's a number of issues to be addressed. I think when you read through this and you'll find them.
Right.
Right. They don't want a home visit. Or we could assume they don't want a home visit. Problems in the marriage, negative effects on the children. They disappear quickly. They don't want to socialize with anyone. If you don't want to socialize with people, then you should want to in a church. Right? You should want to get to know people there. You should want to spend time with believers. There's so much not said, right. like in all of these, that it's hard to take just what we're given, and answer these questions without bringing in past experience.
Right.
Like even how much that, like even like what you were saying before, how much they actually tried to reach out before this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it does indicate that they had tried to home visit more than once and they were canceling it. But
I will say though, from, with session experience that you could have what seems to be a very good relationship with somebody or a couple that has maybe been established for a long time, and then things start to fall apart in their life, and then they start closing the door because they don't, for various reasons, but in that sense that it's possible, you know, whoever this elder is could have had a decent relationship and things seem to be fine, and then suddenly they started pulling back, and then it's like, whoa, what's going on, and trying to reach out, and they're kind of just close, they're like, closing mm-hmm. the door on you.
Which, if they cancel twice, then maybe you have to approach it a different way. Instead of meeting with the whole family, as an elder, meet with Peter and go for coffee.
Sure.
Mm. Right? Yeah. There's nothing saying that, you know, home visits have to be done in the home with everyone. Like, you can visit with him and just...
Yeah, I find from looking at this, it brings a few people that I know to mind that where it seems like this is kind of the general way that their Christian life went in previous churches that I've been in. But I think getting to know them or finding someone that knows them within the church in what they are actually involved in, whether that's their work, whether that's their hobbies, whether that's their anything else they're a part of. I've always found that for me personally to be here on Sunday and talk about the weather is just, I just don't do it well. Or whatever we talk about on Sundays. Like, personally, if you find me any other day of the week, I'm going to be talking about quite different things.
Hmm.
And that could just be one of those situations where Peter and his family here just have nothing to say. So I would say get to know them outside of the church context. Mm. And I also know that, in St. Thomas, some of the men there did a Bible study, and they did it in someone's shop.
Mm.
And they brought it up with the group. What if we move this to the church? Because it's a little more central for everyone. And several of the men said, I will not come if this is at the church. Mm. They just were more comfortable meeting in someone's shop than actually meeting in, because it just feels so much more formal. Mm. And when everybody's just blue collar workers, we don't do formal well. So they were like, hopefully we can get all the men to a point where they're comfortable coming into the church and doing this on Wednesday night or on whatever night. But they're like, for right now, they couldn't.
Mm.
So it's just one of those situations where maybe there's other ways to get there.
And there wouldn't be anything wrong with keeping that. It doesn't have to be at the church. Anyway.
No, don't get me wrong. No. It's just, they were saying it's just more central to going to the church for everyone else. But they were like, the white collars and the blue collars.
I was kind of thinking that it seems like Peter and Martha. Or it's not Martha, Maratha.
Looks like Maratha.
they have some marriage issues and other issues, and they don't really. It says you've heard about problems in the marriage, so probably not from them. It seems like they don't really want to. They kind of want to hide those problems, maybe, and they are kind of reclused because of that. So they don't want to stick around at church, they don't want to talk to people, and they keep canceling a home visit. So there needs to be kind of an emphasis, maybe, that the elder wants to help them in their issues, not call them out on all their problems, I guess.
Yeah.
So,
a good way to get two people is through their kids.
Yeah.
So if you have kids at the age of these people, if you invite someone over for a play date rather than a grown-up coffee or tea session, people do a lot more for the kids.
That's
good. I'm not saying use it, but when there's opportunity, you may as well exploit it a little bit.
Sure.
Yeah.
I was going to say, no one knows. These are all these white things here. Mm-hmm. No one knows... the issue of the marriage and when it started.
Mm-hmm.
Or even if there is an earlier, issue. Pretty good marriage up until now, because you don't know if they canceled any of the home visits over the years. It just happened to be this time he calls. And so something in the marriage could have just started to come up. And exactly what Thomas said, there's some, some guilt, so they don't really want to talk about it. Or they're not ready to talk about it yet. Like, they, you know, you don't know the issues in the marriage. And again, leaving the church after church early without any social could be part of that. But there's also personality issues, like Mike said, with that. Some people just do that.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't just always, if you would pound everybody that walks out the door right away, you don't want to do that. But there are people in larger congregations that generally just after the church, they would just go home. So you can't, yeah. That's not necessarily wrong. But like what I'm looking at with this one is just when did the marriage problems begin? And how intense is it and stuff?
Mm-hmm. And is there, like, maybe they're not sticking around after church? Did that just start, or is that something that has always happened?
Yeah, there could be a tendency. You know, imagine you go from one, you're in one session meeting, and, you know, an elder says, okay, I'm going to visit with Peter and Martha, you know, coming up. And then over the course of the month between that and the next session meeting, you know, they've tried to set up dates, they got canceled, suddenly they're hearing all this stuff. You can imagine all of this suddenly coming down on the session, or the elder, you know, the tendency can be, or the temptation can be, rather, to panic and to think, oh, man, they got marriage problems, they're not sticking around at church, they're, oh, boy, you know, the children are probably in crisis, you know, and you panic and you can overreact and you can act sharply. And, you know, some of these issues may not actually, you might assume they're connected, but maybe they're not. Maybe they don't stick around at church. Maybe, again, maybe that's just been their pattern for a long time. Or maybe there's something else going on,
mm-hmm.
and we say, oh, they must be connected, you know, and, you know, we can do that. And I dare say I've gone down that road before, you know, where you're assuming more than there's actually given to you, mm-hmm. instead of, you know, again, okay, let's not panic. You know, they're still attending church. That's a good thing. So that, you know, you're still in contact. You can still contact them. They're not cutting you off. But then, yeah, maybe it is meeting with Peter and just having coffee, doing something in a less formal setting, or it's the play dates, or, yeah, those are some good ideas. And I think just as a session, we need, again, not to panic at situations, because panicking you can react in such a way that actually pushes them away,
mm-hmm.
and does more damage than it does in taking a bit more time to consider who they are. And that's always a temptation in a session. Because there's always, what if we don't do anything? And then, you know, what's going to happen in 2-3 months if we do nothing? And, you know, but sometimes you need to be a bit more, do we give more time, or have we given too much time? And there's always that tension between the two. Are we being faithful in this way or unfaithful in that way? So it's, yeah.
Yeah, I think building on what Martin said, we don't have really a lot conclusive except for the fact that the cancellations and perhaps, I mean, as an elder or as elders, if you go two elders to a visit, you have the authority to ask for a home visit in the church. Mm-hmm. Just say, look, we really would like to have a home visit, and we're, you know, we care about you, we're concerned about you, and you just open like that. You're not the church police coming in to... you know, the previous Peter. But it's a case of, you know, we care about you, and you know, we like to visit you, and you know, and just leave it that. And it, as hard as it is, because we're all subject to it, is to try to come in without any with minimum preconceived notions, because
mm-hmm.
I'm looking at this and thinking, well, maybe they took in Maratha's alcoholic brother to try to help get him off the streets, and that's been causing them, so they've been doing a good thing, but, you know, and they don't want to leave him alone in the house too long on Sunday mornings, because that's the only time they leave him unsupervised, so,
And in fairness, this little blurb, I know we sit here and we can say this isn't a lot of information, there's more to be found out, that little blurb would not be an unusual thing to come to the session. That may be all the session knows at this point. So we might think we want more, we need more. Well, that's often where the session's at, in a sense of, we hear this, we've heard a rumor, we don't want to go based on rumors, but that's all we know at this point, and we want to find out more, and it's been hard to get information.
And that doesn't necessarily mean there's been neglect of previous pastoral care.
Right.
You know, no. I mean, that could be the case, but it might not be the case.
Right.
If something has emerged.
Yeah. Yeah. Just the last question, maybe for a couple minutes on this. How would you effectively reach their children? Mike mentioned play dates. You know, you hear there's issues, obviously, you know, that you, know, you care about them. And how would, just some thoughts?
Find out what activities or interests the children have and see if you can, you know, drop by if it's, you know, if they're involved in sports. Can you go to a game or a practice, or can you just find out an interest that they have and then connect with that?
It's hard to say that without knowing the age of the kids.
Yeah, well, sure, that's... Yeah.
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 If I say
yeah,
take them out baseballing and they're 2 years old.
There's so much about...
Well, whatever.
Just my 2 year old would love.
Yeah, that would be
great. Sorry, like, Ben.
Yeah, age is important, but personality, what they're like, you can't just suddenly give attention to a child because they will read right through that.
Plus, you got to respect the parents.
Yeah, you also have to respect the parents. You can't just, you know,
show up.
I'm not saying that's what you would do, but when your parents are going through something hard and you suddenly as a child get lots of attention, you typically want to just ignore that. Mm. I think.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, run and hide.
Yeah. It's like to start reaching out to the children. Like I said before, I think you need to know the congregation. Mm-hmm. And you just have to have relationships with the people in the congregation. That way they're comfortable with you. Yeah. I mean, I do think you need to reach their children, but I don't think we can sit down right now and say how that's possible.
Right.
I just don't think there's any way.
Yeah.
This is a good reminder as elders too, to, you know, we're, especially if, as a church that believes in the, in covenant theology, that, you know, our children are members of the church, and they're, you know, if we're going to get to know their parents, we're going to get to know adults because we care for them. We want to get to know them, not just in moments of need, but just in general. We chat with them, talk with them. Well, our children are members of Christ's church as well. And they also, you know, we ought to just, I mean, obviously human, you know, just humanly speaking, we ought to get to know them, but as elders, they're under our care, and we ought to just, you know, those Sunday morning conversations, getting down to their level, just having a chat and a conversation or whatever is healthy and good to do. And also that allows them to know, hey, I'm cared for too. And that's part of home visits, that, you know, the kids are good. It's good for them to be part of that. So that they're talked to and know that they're cared for. They're not just the appendages to their parents. Yeah. All right, let's move to um, 14. Mrs. Wilson is dying. She's 82, has been a member of the church since she was a child, but is absolutely terrified of the possibility of going to hell. She declares without hesitation that she believes that the Lord Jesus died to atone for the sins of all who believe. She declares without hesitation that she believes he is the Son of God. You know that she has always been diligent in searching scriptures and in prayer. She has absolutely no assurance of salvation. She is convinced she's not one of God's elect, and so lives in dread fear of eternal punishment. Her sister, also a member, tells you that their father used to call them reprobates when he caught them sinning. She admits that she, too, has terrible fear of death. So what theological issues are involved in this case? How would you approach them? Particularly consider those passages which address their theological misunderstanding. And then what pastoral concerns must you consider while dealing with Mrs. Wilson? And any suggestions about the manner of approaching her or her sister? Now this is, just personally, I mean, this is a context I grew up in that sense of, you know, I've had aunts and uncles die that were believers or showed evidence of faith in Christ, and yet their spouse is telling my parents, you know, I wish I knew where they were right now, you know. And the minister never preaches about, you know, the joys of the believing person dying. It was always, you know, just this very sad, you know, it's always left without hope. And, yeah, so it's a very, these people that you know, even when they're afraid to testify to lest they deceive themselves and all sorts of struggle and trouble. But who had case study 14? Albert has all the answers for us today. All right. all right, Albert, where did you go with this?
I had to think of the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, when we just talked about it a couple of weeks ago, about assurance.
Okay.
It's kind of, if you read the case, you read about a believer, but at the same time somebody is convinced he's not one of God's elect, so then it's so contradictable. So the other question I have, what makes Mrs. Wilson so convinced that she's not one of God's elect, while at the same 10 sentences it clearly says she believes Jesus the Son of God. Mm. So then I have to think of a couple of texts where she believes he's the Son of God, and then in 1 John 5 it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life."
Mm.
And there's another thing that sticks out in the case is so diligent in searching scripture. And John, he wrote in his gospel that he wrote his gospel for the following reason: "But these things are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's just a couple of texts came to my mind, but at the same time, I think I think realize it's very hard to convince Mrs. Wilson or her sister. They're 82, and their whole life, this has been on their mind. So, and it's also a bit from experience of talking to a couple of people over the years who kind of struggling with the same issue. So if you would go to Mrs. Wilson, you really have to keep it in mind that you are not the one who can convince Mrs. Wilson, and it's the Holy Spirit who can. It would be a very tough visit, I think, from that perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So, these are my top thoughts. Mm-hmm. I'm friendly all over the place, maybe.
Mm. Thank you. And some very helpful scriptures to go to. I think that, you know, they're... First John, the whole book, is in that sense, gives many marks of what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And it's meant for self-examination, not to look at yourself and find within yourself some hope, but to point out, do I believe these things? Are these things true? And what does God say then? What is his promise to those? Am I able to testify to this just without the Spirit? Or, like, you know, I'm trying to think of passages in Corinthians, right? You know, no man can testify that Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. And so to be able to, you know, to be able to declare that gives us encouragement. Other thoughts? Henry?
I was just wondering, like people that have that kind of negative assurance, like... Would they take the scripture, like, you know, how we say, what's that word we say, that we believe that the scripture is totally God's word? What is that word?
Inspired, infallible?
Infallible word. Like, would those people, like, oh, this lady here, would she believe that?
I think so.
So, in a sense, obviously not quite,
because else she would have the assurance, because that passage, that scripture that Albert read, it's from John, and in some ways it's quite clear. There's another, I've got this little book with different passages, and then 1 John 4, 13 to 16 says, "And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him, and he is in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love." So anyway, that would be a passage that you could take to these people for assurance.
You mean, and lovingly press on them, you know, this is you know, to come to grips with, this is what God's word testifies, and you know, in that context, you get, in some ways, it's not, I mean, there is a problem with understanding scripture and of a weak faith, but it's also sometimes taking scripture that's been twisted and misapplied, so you get a, well, you know, many are called, few are chosen, so I'm probably not one of the few. And, you know, they you know, it's funny, that they can take that and apply that to themselves very easily, you know, because that's what they've kind of been, you know, you know, narrow is the way. You know, so not many get through that door, but, you know, you know, and they use election. You know, election is given in scriptures as an encouragement to us as Christians, that God's ways are, you know, that are, we're secure in Christ because God is the one who's secures us. It's not because my faith is so strong that I've secured myself and all this. And so it's given as an encouragement, as a help, not as in any way meant to give as a hindrance to anybody to come to Christ. And so it's a beautiful truth, but it's sadly been so distorted and twisted by these hard interpretations that are just not. But, you know, I would go to Matthew 11, where Jesus, at the end of Matthew 11, affirms the doctrine of election. No one comes to no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and any to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And it's very strong election language and sovereignty language. And yet in the same breath, Jesus then says, you know, you'll come to me that are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Actually, sort of going back before, he says, Father, I thank you, you know, that you've not revealed these things to the powerful, but you've given these things to the weak. But he says, you know, and then he says, you know, come to me, you that are burdened and heavy laden. Probably one of the most open gospel invitations that we have in the scriptures. And Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He's not a theological, you know, he's not a Calvinist in one hand and suddenly an Arminian in the next, you know, it's a little anachronistic to use that language, but you know, he's consistent.
I'd want to hear more from her, like what makes her believe she's not one of God's elect? Like what is something she believes or even does that makes her think that, because she's declaring Jesus is the Son of God, he's atoned for my sins. So what is it exactly? Like, I'd want to hear from her. What makes you think you're not one of God's elect? Because then you could just respond to every objection with scripture, because I don't know what she could possibly say that would demonstrate that she's not one of God's elect, right?
Like, but just notice the language, though, and I know these things are not, you know, there's more that's there, but this is language that I guess I'm familiar with. She declares that she believes the Lord Jesus died to atone for the sins of all who believe. She didn't say he died to atone for my sins. She declares without hesitation she believes he is the Son of God. So there's that sense, and there are those who will confess, they'll agree to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and Belgian Confession or the Westminster. And they'll agree with it in the sense of, yes, this is true, but then you'll ask about personal saving faith, and that's where they'll really struggle. Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you think he's died for your sins? And there's a disconnect. We might not, it may seem strange, and it is strange, but there's that disconnect where they could affirm all the doctrines of the church,
right,
and yet separate it from a personal, from themselves.
Right.
That's just, I only say that only in the sense that we got to listen, in that sense of listening to what they're saying, because that might be easy to miss.
Well, and even her diligence in searching scripture and prayer, there seems like that you could use that against her, I suppose.
Sure. Right, Doug.
Yeah, just, objection handling is a technique, but it has a danger too, because then you're just batting sure, all her things at her. But one of the things I might go to, especially on the basis of what you learned from her sister about how their father treated them, is I'd probably point to Paul, and I'm trying to remember where it is. I don't know if it's Romans or Corinthians, where he says, that which I wish to do, I don't.
That's Romans 7.
Romans 7, yeah. And I'd say Paul understood all the same things you did, and he genuinely desired and he loved the Lord, and could say with confidence, I have very little doubt that he is in the Lord's presence today. But he struggled with sin too, and I think at the root of it may be that fear that because they still that belief that a Christian has to be absolutely perfect and without sin. And that seems like it's carried over from the way she was raised. Mm-hmm. But Gwen had a great uncle who forbade his her aunt, her great aunt, from taking the Lord's Supper because she wasn't, elevated enough. And I don't know the whole detail, but that's that's something that's in that family, and I think it has the same roots in, as we would call the Svartakowski. The Black Stocking Church.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was it. You could be a believer, but then it might take you 10, 15 years to go to the Lord's Supper, and even then you have to have all sorts of feelings and experiences before you could go.
Mm. But like those last two sentences, it seems the root is that fear that because they are still tempted, that they still have fallen into temptations for sins. Maybe even, and no sin is good, but small struggles that they still have, that is enough to put them out of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what I read. Mm-hmm. But I think from an approach too, this is where the plurality of elders and the pastor together and getting together and really working through these things and this kind of conversations where, there's this tendency when we're handed an assignment, you got to figure out, come up with all the answers. Yeah. You have brothers around you who can help, and this would be one of those that you probably want to, maybe if not the first one, maybe the second one, go with a couple of elders and help, or the pastor and the elders.
Mm-hmm.
Or the teaching elder and the ruling elders, is a deep thing, and I mean, my heart goes out to Mrs. Wilson because she has lived all of her life in that fear that started when she was a child, and it's a sobering thought for all of us as parents as well.
Yeah, thank you. I think those last lines do help. And one of the tendencies in this kind of background as well is that fear of the Father. There's a sense of, God the Father is not a care, is not a loving God. He just wants to throw us into hell unless Jesus, there's this miss. And one scripture that is so helpful and often is interestingly dismissed in this background, because John 3:16 is, it's become so well known that almost like, it just sounds so liberal almost. But it's the sense there, I think it's important for people to realize, it's God the Father who sent the Son because he loved the world. Not, he didn't send the Son because he was put in a corner and had to. He initiated, in that sense, he's the architect of salvation. He sent the Son to save sinners. And so if he sent the Son to save sinners, then he's going to save sinners. And so as you deal with sin in your own life, that, there's that hope. And even 1 John 1, there's no one who can say, I don't have sin. And we need to confess, and he freely forgives our sins. There's that, again, does God mean what he says? And he does. And yeah, so that's a helpful, that father figure, particularly if she's had a hard father figure in her human life, and then to think of God the Father, can they, you know, often you see people conflate the two. Mm. Well, if God's a father, oh, I don't want him to be my father, you know, because they're thinking of their earthly father, and you know, you got to work through this. So there's a lot of compassion that's needed, certainly, with this dear lady and who's dying, which is, you know, how much time do you have, even just to minister the promises of the scriptures to her, and trust the Spirit to comfort her in true faith. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back to 16 and the confession of faith.
All right, well, why don't we start then? Number 16, Pete, once again, is the son of one of your elders of your church. He was always a bit of a rough character, right on the edge of being a real rebel. But his training at home and church had given the elders reason for hope. Now he had gone off the deep end. While at college, he'd moved in with his girlfriend, didn't seem to be at all conscience-stricken by his sin nor worried about the consequences. Pete's folks, well-known and respected believers, are understandably crushed. The burden of shame and sorrow they carry is a heavy load. You can tell the strain from their faces. Since the flock you serve is spread over a large geographical area, Pete's situation is not commonly known among the eldership, among the membership, pardon me. As a result, the urgency brought on by public knowledge and opinion is lacking, and the eldership, anxious to avoid intensifying parental grief, drags its feet on the matter of confronting Pete. So we haven't been so much going through each question one by one, but who has handled study 16? Henry and Nate. Okay.
And Casper.
Oh, and Casper. And we have, he submitted his notes. So maybe we'll just hear from Casper's notes first of all, and maybe just some initial impressions. Yeah, I guess the first question is, what's the initial goal?
If Pete is in your elders' ward, assuming you'll be visiting him, how will you approach him? What should be your goal in admonishing him? So Casper says, with a gentle approach in mind, I would think start with questions, hopefully to bring him to the points where he can see the changes happening in his past. I would want him to see the need for rebuke. That was his...
Okay.
My answer was similar, just approach in humility, meekness, grace. Just reminding myself it's only by the Lord's grace and work in me and His Holy Spirit that I'm not there myself. And the goal is to restore to fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Just to read that, and to reference Galatians 6:1, I think this idea of gentleness. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Could you explain that last sentence? Like, it seems obvious, considering, that's what I was going to bring up, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Like, I know we're all sinners, but and we can be tempted into any sin, but... like if you were to go to someone like you know, how would you be necessarily tempted to you know, move in with your girlfriend, like if you're already how would that be a temptation in a sense if you were there to visit?
I think part of the idea, it also reminds me of another verse of that Paul wrote in one of the Corinthian letters, take heed how you stand lest you fall. I think it's a guarding against pride, a spiritual pride. When you help other people with their problems, a pride can come in where, well, I don't have this sin, I don't have this problem. Temptation may come 2 years down the road and you could be in that spot. Or it could be a totally different thing. I think that's part of the idea, guard against spiritual temptation or sinful temptation when you're helping someone else with a problem.
That's Matthew 7:1, everyone's favorite verse, but actually, if we actually take a proper context, judge not lest you be judged, is the sense of be careful how you're judging someone else, because, you know, that same standard is the standard that's going to be, you're going to be held to account. If you're harsh with someone else in an ungodly way, then, you know, that's that's going to come back on you, as it were. That you know, how am I dealing with someone? So I think that in that same sense, how do we admonish others, recognizing our own struggles and sin, without letting that become a, oh well, we all do it, and shrug our shoulders and then avoid dealing with the hard things. But it's just a call to humility.
Mm-hmm. All right. So we agree that Pete needs to be admonished. There's sin, and it needs to be addressed. Any other thoughts about just looking at question two, I guess? After rebuking Pete for his sinful lifestyle, someone accuses you of having a self-righteous, judgmental spirit. Again, this comes to Galatians 6. How do you answer this accusation? How can you prevent such an accusation from Pete? That's one thing that happens sometimes when you point out sin, the reaction or the response can be, well, who are you to say that, you know, are you holier than me? How can you point this out? How do we respond to that accusation?
Yeah, I mean, I wrote down that, you know, it's not me who's doing the judging, it's the Lord in his revealed word that judges against his lifestyle. And then as an elder, you're, you know, in the position to confront someone living in a lifestyle that's in opposition to God's word, not your own personal beliefs.
Personal standard, yeah. Personal standard, yeah. Henry?
I guess I probably... right away, we're looking at you know, his well, I guess a couple sins in a sense walking away from the church. It doesn't really say that, but you know, being a rebel, moving in with his girlfriend. So we're focusing on that. Would it be you know, if you could get a meeting with him and you know, if he's a confessing member and he made the vows, would we want to confront him on, like, on the vows that he made, and we're trying to figure out what, you know, did he just do that haphazardly and with no convictions or whatever? Because if you're a non-believer, well, living with your girlfriend, like, who cares? Mm-hmm. You know, so you broke the vows if you made the vows. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, so start with that rather than jump on the girlfriend. Like, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's possible that someone may have made vows without any seriousness, without honesty. But it's also possible that they were sincere vows when he made those vows, and it, that things have...
But investigate, you know, to see how they...
Exactly.
How they, you know, depleted or disappeared or whatever. There must be maybe something else.
Right.
That gradually got him to fall away.
But I think... the high road is to hold him accountable to the vows he's made and bring to repentance, rather than bring them to the point where they think, well, I must not have meant those vows, I must not be a believer, I must, you know, and then you're sort of at risk of losing them completely.
Yeah, but instead to fall away. But bring up the vows he made before you like pound on him for his sin.
Okay, yeah.
I don't know, like a...
I think some of what you're saying, Henry, there is that, you know, did he ever make a confession of Christ, or was he baptized, well, yeah, okay, and then not, you know, never owned that, and it's kind of left
unsaid. Yeah, we don't know that, I guess.
That's, it doesn't say, but, and it brings us to his parents, even in some sense, more than him, but, yeah.
Mm-hmm. No, good yeah, thoughts.
And like we talked about, too, like, that's what I was thinking, I didn't spend a lot of time on, but like, the Galatians 6, you know, just... You've got to start gentle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, Casper says, I would point to scripture's admonitions and answering a third party. So someone's accusing you of someone else in a third, you know, party. Points out Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 5, 20, just about, you know, approaching a brother who sinned and addressing it. And if it's a public sin, to address it publicly in a proper way. But when answering Pete, I would try not to let those things be true, which is something we need to guard against. I think we can get defensive. I think that's what he's trying to say, but is it true? This would not be easy, and I would try to be humble and open with him. And just to that point that Nate was making about, you know, he's sinning against Christ, I think that's also reminding people, you know, that we're not coming, you know, as the we're not the police in the sense that, you know, we're just there to beat them up. It's in that sense of, we want to see them reconciled to Christ. We want their relationship with Christ to be right, and it's not right. And it's not about whether we're happy with them or not happy with them, or whether I feel good, you know, or that they're being a pain or not a pain, whether they're toeing the line or not toeing. It's, you know, we genuinely care about your soul and your state. This is a concern, mm-hmm. because it you know, we want you to be right with God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I wasn't sure if Mike had his hand up a few minutes ago. Just want to check. Okay, that's good. All right. How do we deal with Pete's parents? And what Bible passages would we use when speaking to them? They have an intensifying parental grief. There can be lots of feelings that come up here. And maybe a dragging of the feet as well. So any thoughts about dealing with his parents?
I guess I'd want to know a little bit, like, have they dealt with the situation themselves? Like, what's their interaction been like with their son? It doesn't really say much.
Yeah,
like,
it's a starting point. Yeah.
Are they just ignoring it or burying it in the faith? Like, I don't know. Have they confronted it? But, I mean, there's a bit, especially at the beginning, about, you know, they've trained him at home and, you know, training in the church. So they've there's been due diligence here in training their son well. So, I don't know. Yeah, I guess I'd want more information, like most of these case studies, with how to deal with that exactly.
Yeah. What does Casper have there?
I would encourage them to be persistent in prayer, as they likely would be doing. James 5:20 comes to mind, just as a reminder just as a reminder that the scriptures do speak of restoration alongside rebuke.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah.
Henry, did you have anything to add about Peter's parents? All right. Finally, how will you report your visit to the elders' meeting, knowing that Pete's father will be present at the meeting as one of the elders?
Gentle. Mm. Cautious. But you have to say the truth.
I had wondered here, and I'm not sure, but would it be prudent to speak with Pete's dad one-on-one before, you know, a session meeting? Or, yeah.
Are you allowed to ask an elder to sit out of a very personal, like, spot, like, close to home spot? Like, obviously, you wouldn't want.
Would
there be wisdom in that?
I don't know about asking them to sit out. I suppose if they wanted to or requested to do that themselves, that could be allowed. If there was some kind of put it this way, if there was a vote of a matter of discipline against an adult, you know, child of one of the elders, you know, a family member or something like that, then that elder needs to recuse themselves of any kind of sitting on the session meeting and being part of that. As far as I know.
Yeah, the conflict of interest. It talks about, our Book of Discipline does talk about a conflict of interest in terms of acting in any judicial.
Yeah. So any formal discipline.
Any formal discipline they would be.
Action,
yeah. Yeah.
Pretty sure if you excluded his dad or asked him to not participate,
that would be more of a problem. Like, maybe it would be like, we got all kinds of information about your son that we don't want you to know about.
Yeah. Well, and this idea at the end there, that anxious, you know, that there's a compassion there that, you know, you don't want to intensify parental grief. But on the other hand, you know, as an elder, being aware of these things, and, you know, there's a need to pastorally, you know, shepherd the parents and care for them as members of the church, and you have that responsibility. But recognizing that, you know, discipline, Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12, but comes with, you know, that there is pain. But in the end, like, no one likes discipline. In the moment of discipline, it's always, you know, it's never liked, but yet it produces righteousness by God's grace. And so even with parents, you know, yeah, there's going to be, we have to do what's right, and it may cause more grief right now, but, you know, you can be thankful to God that he brings much rejoicing as he restores. So it's not good for the son. It's not good to not properly deal with the son out of desire to keep the parents, make them happy, because they're not going to be until the son's restored. So you get caught in the wrong focus. Yes, they're going to be grieving, and we got to care for them, but not by dragging our feet on the son. Casper writes, I would have to explain simply my approach and Pete's response. If I had acted graciously, there should be nothing to hide from Pete's father.
Yeah, Doug.
Yeah, I think both what Nate and Martin said about, and Peter said about, you know, talking to him ahead of time for sure, and, you know, that it's probably more appropriate to leave the door open for him to recuse himself if he wanted to. I think both of those are wise. I think the only thing I would add to that is to say to Pete's dad, you know, we're brothers in the Lord, you know, and be very empathetic, but also say we're in this together with you, and we really need to talk a lot and share what we can do, so we can provide a consistent approach. Because it wouldn't be hard if the communication wasn't there, and if Pete's dad chose to recuse himself, that he could be doing things that were conflicting or at cross purposes with one another, though with the right intentions. I think that's wise to really talk to Pete's dad and show him that respect and say, look, you know that we need to deal with this, you know, we understand how hard this is, and if you don't want to be there, we probably better if we just work together on this and try to be consistent.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's one of the benefits of having that open communication, you know, sort of between parents and elders and so on and so forth, that there's like a common message. You know, you're not sort of saying different things or kind of pushing in different directions, so to speak. Yeah. And just again, thinking of Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and therefore thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. We are together in Christ, in the church, to help each other. And that comes in many different ways. But we're not meant to shoulder burdens all alone. Any final thoughts about case 16?
While we're in Galatians, I wrote down 6:9, just even for Pete's father, just a scripture.
Yeah.
Let us not be there and doing good for new season, if we faint not. So just keep praying, keep working for restoration.
Yeah. And from my experience, a lot of times, you know, there's baby steps. Change takes time. It's, you know, you pray over these things. You know, you have a communication, visit, you know, whatever, a phone call, and you know, you're just moving, you know, in the right direction, even if it's very small. That's something to give thanks for if there's a matter of sin or you know, a matter of discipline. It often obviously takes time, but small things are not to be despised. So
That's a good thought, too.
One of the things that this reminds us too is our helpful, the helpfulness of having the standards that we have, the Book of Discipline, the form of government, and these things. Because, you know, in these situations where it can get quite personal, or it can become quite, you know, can be, you know, even, you know, someone on that was on the session who's dealing with trouble in their family and struggles, that, you know, you have a standard that is biblically grounded that is applied, not just cookie cutter, but is there, so you know what you're doing, and you're not trying to come up with, you're not changing it on the fly, you know, but that it's there to help guide through this. These are the proper and appropriate and biblical steps to take, and we're going to do this with compassion and grace, but we're going to go ahead and do this. And that helps someone like Pete's father to, you know, be supporting the work of the session, even as hard as it is, but to know, okay, things are being done in a biblical manner, not just haphazardly, or, you know, it's not like kid gloves because it's my son, or it's not extra harsh because it's my son. You know, we got to make an example of the elder's kid, you know, whatever. It's, you know, that we're doing this appropriately, decently, and in good order. And so that even as a father, as hard as that would be, to say, yeah, whatever it ends, you know, the work of the work of the church was faithful, and to support that. I can think of a case where, you know, the excommunication of a daughter of a pastor who, you know, the pastor was, you know, the daughter went to the pastor and was, you know, trying to find, in some sense, some support or some sort of, like, help me feel better about this, or, you know, probably wasn't, and, you know, the father was like, no, this was done properly. It was done sad. This is very sad, and, you know, grieved, but, you know, you can't, you know, he was fully supportive of the church, and it was like, yeah, that's a, you know, father's a pastor in another church, not the church that excommunicated her. But it's still that sense of, okay, you know that there's that agreement. This was done properly, and you're not going to find have me kind of get on your side or be on your side in that sense of how dare they.
There's also potential for Pete's mom and Pete's dad to have conflicting views on this too. Something to watch for.
All right. Well, I think that concludes our case studies.
That's intense.
Yeah, it's a good selection of situations. So I think we just have about 15 minutes. We'll spend a little bit of time revisiting the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I am not sure where we had left off, because it has been...
Start with 21.
21.
That was in my notes, yeah.
Okay, so of religious worship in the Sabbath day.
Yes.
So just, this has 8 different paragraphs. So a fair bit of material here. Just take an opportunity to glance over that. It might have been a while since you've watched the videos. But any questions or comments or reflections on anything here, religious worship and the Sabbath day?
In section 4, I had a family member who wanted to say a prayer for my dad at his grave. And I was, you know, having been brought up in a Reformed situation. A lot of people who don't understand that, and it's something to be ready to speak to. It wasn't taken well, and I said I couldn't participate in that.
Yeah, I can see how that would be a difficult situation.
Because it's an emotional reaction.
Right. Prayer cannot be made for the dead, and for those that died in the Lord, prayer does not need to be made for them either, but prayer would not avail and would not be the right thing for anyone.
We were talking about that. When I did hospice care work, but I came in and there was a lady who just died, and I think that, like, the day before I had spent some time with her, but she had died, and the nurse was like, oh, I think her son and daughter-in-law are there. You can go speak to them in kind of this waiting room outside the room where she died. And I, anyway, the son said, can I help? Is there any way I can, you know, is there any way I can care for you? Or, you know, and he's like, well, can you pray for my mom? And it's like in that moment, you're dealing with newly, they're just freshly grieving. And that was a, the Lord gave me the grace to, Jenny said, no, you know, that's fine. All I can pray with you. I'm happy to pray with you and that. And I, anyway, but they received it graciously. But it was that, you know, it's a, yeah, just that maybe for you too, Doug. He's like, you didn't expect it. It was just kind of, well, how do you do this in a gentle way without
being the bad guy?
Yeah, well, and, that, and trying to be gracious, like he's, and I think that was, and,
Anyway. What would, this is naivety on my part, but what would be the nature of that prayer that people, like, what would,
it's really Catholicism, just a very much prayer.
Right.
For safe the passage. Prayer for the soul. Purgatory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And if you really want to get extreme, you can go to the Mormons.
Okay.
Right. Soul sleep.
Oh, okay.
I think.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah. Huh.
Yeah.
Is it biblical to in the prayer to actually do a thanksgiving for what somebody has meant for the church or
so now you're praying to God about them, but you're not praying to God for them. One thing that really struck me in seminary was how often I would hear professors pray, particularly one professor, but would pray not just for his children, but for every generation until Christ returns. He's always praying that his family would be faithful until Christ returned. And I just thought about the praying for future generations.
Yes.
It struck me as something that, I mean, obviously I know it's appropriate, but just now it's just always a powerful thing to think about, that not just the ones we see and know are there.
Right. Yeah. Those that have not even been conceived.
Right.
Yet. Yeah.
Yeah.
Ben?
The second part of that same one, we can't pray for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Do we know when somebody has done that?
That's the debate.
Yeah, that's a classic question that comes up, and I think there's different reasons or different answers as to what is the sin unto death. What was John referring to, and Jesus when he spoke of it.
Well, if we don't know what that sin is, then we can't know if somebody's done it.
So,
yeah, right.
It's one of those things. So, Gerstner, so those words were not in the Revised Confession of Faith that Gerstner's reading from. They are in the ARP Confession, and then, but there is that. That's a perpetual question. How do we, John does say it, but the question is always, how do we know if someone sinned the sin unto death? And we don't. I mean, you could see evidences to some degree, but it's not, but it's hard to know. I mean, is there anybody that I can say in my life I should not pray for them? I don't think I can say that. And so,
but if becomes, you don't know,
yeah,
right,
then according to this, you're safe for not praying for anyone.
Well,
you shall not pray for somebody that has sinned the sin unto death, and you don't know if they've done it or not. So,
right, so
yeah,
you know what I mean.
Okay, so then what is the sin unto death?
Exactly.
I thought it was the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit.
Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, my personal understanding, and I've not studied this deeply, but my personal understanding is that someone who sees the work of the Holy Spirit on someone else or on themselves and calls it the work of Satan, that's a serious, it's not just a rejection of the gospel, it's not just unbelief, it's like, a total sort of flipping upside down completely of God's work and calling it satanic work might be something along those lines. So it's a very serious and aggressive and
so we can know violent if
rejection.
Done it.
But you don't necessarily know if someone has done it. I suppose if you don't, you know, your neighbor that you don't really know, but you know you've offered them the gospel,
but you wouldn't
praying with them and they have actually done it. You don't know that.
You wouldn't not offer the gospel to Satanists. They still can be saved.
The point here, though, is that of whom it may be known. So if we do not know if someone sinned the sin unto death, then we are not, you know, this doesn't mean we can't pray for anybody, because it leads to we ought not to pray for those of whom it may be known they have sinned the sin of death. In some sense, we can say, I don't know, I don't think we can know that for certain, therefore, that we can't refrain from praying for anyone.
Right.
Right.
I think it changes how you pray for people too. As far as, you know, you pray repentance for those who perpetrate awful things or say awful things. I think that's within the realm. I don't think you'd be praying for their Christian growth and blessing in that respect. Mm-hmm. I mean, always got to be some discernment.
But as soon as you know that somebody has done it, you have to stop praying for them?
That would be, if you could know that, then yes, that's the command of Scripture.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Could it be that it's kind of included in the previous, or associated with the previous sentence, where you shouldn't be praying for the dead? Because if you know that someone dies, I mean, obviously you don't pray for any dead people, but if you know that someone has died rejecting Christ, then, well, they have sent the sin unto death, really, haven't they?
I don't know if that's the same thing. Okay. I don't know that it is.
There must be a little bit of a correlation because it's in the it's sort of in the same section and it kind of goes, right after.
I think it's related in the sense that you should not pray for those who have literally physically died, nor those for whom there is a sense of spiritual death without.
At the same time, like, you know, the thief on the cross, he didn't maybe sin that, but he was saved the very last second, so. Anyone that God has chosen, even if maybe at some point in his life he rejected the Spirit, he could still be elect.
The sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin that is not a sin of ignorance. It's a sin of willful. You've had knowledge in a sense. Even what is talked about in Hebrews 6, there was a tasting of the good things of grace. This was the Pharisees who knew and saw and understood that Jesus was the Christ. They would have known it, but they had to reject the Scriptures. They had to reject God. They had to go against everything they knew to be true and turn it on its head and say, he's not casting out demons by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of Satan. And there was a willful, deliberate hardening of their heart and a rejection of God in that way. If someone like the thief on the cross was cursing Jesus, it's not like that he knew until the Spirit opened his eyes that this was the Messiah. But the Pharisees, with all their knowledge of the Scriptures and all their knowledge and understanding, they had known so much and yet had to deliberately. They were so stubborn and obstinate. They had to deliberately call him a Satanist in order to try to excuse their resistance to him. That is an extreme. And so you think of somebody who's grown up in the church, who's confessed Christ, who's even shown some evidence, and then has so, and you see that change in turn. They've so hardened their heart. Now they're going against Christ. They're actively fighting Christ with their life. This is not somebody that you just run into on the street every day. Mm. This was not intended to be, every fifth person that you know. This is that, and so their heart is so hardened, and it's not that God can't save them, it's God won't save them. And so this is not meant, again, for us to be looking around at one another and wondering if this is not, I accidentally said a phrase and now just almost like a magic incantation, now I've damned myself forever. This is a willful, deliberate, I don't care, I'm fighting Jesus, and there's no, their heart is seared, their conscience is seared, they don't care that they've sinned against the Holy Spirit. So that's the language of Christ in the Gospels.
Could I just one comment? Sure. With the Pharisees, this is another whole kettle of fish. Like, they had to do that in order for Christ to be crucified. Christ wouldn't have been crucified if they wouldn't have done that, because everybody would have thought he was a great guy and it would have never happened. So that had to happen. Then that's a tricky mind.
Sure, but they're not sitting there thinking, well, we need to have the Messiah crucified to save people, so we're going to do the part of the bad guys here. They were just fighting God. They wanted to resist it. Their actions were what they wanted to do, and yet God took their evil actions and used them for good. So they're fully responsible for their evil, just as Babylon was responsible for its evil against Judah, even though God used them as a means of punishment against a wicked people. They weren't saying, oh, let's do God's will today. Mm-hmm. Let's go against Judah. They're saying, let's go conquer them and plunder them and slaughter them and take everything. And yet, you know. Yeah, that's... Mm-hmm. But... I mean, to be perfectly frank with this phrase in the confession myself, there's nobody that I've stopped praying for in my life. And I would not sure I could ever say, okay, I, you know, that person, I can't pray for them anymore. So, in some sense, in theory, it's true. In practice, I'm not. It's a tough one. So.
Yeah. Well, we're almost out of time. Let's just see if there's any other questions about this particular chapter. Lots of good, rich material in it. The parts of worship, the focus of our worship, the regulative principle, the place of worship, the law of worship, Sabbath day.
And Gerstner mentions, you know, he mentioned on paragraph 8 there about the Puritan Sabbath, and, you know, Luther and Calvin would have disagreed with it. Gerstner, I'm not going to question his credentials in terms of knowing Luther and Calvin. Although I get a sense he overstates it. And the thing is, Calvin, like with any human author, is growing in his understanding. And his later work was not his Institutes, but it was his commentary on Genesis. And when he talks about the Sabbath in Genesis, you get a much more developed view of the Sabbath. And so guys in Reformed circles, whether they're Sabbatarian or they don't want to, they want to find a kind of a way out of the Puritan strict view of the Sabbath that we have in the Confession, you know, they'll quote Calvin from different stages of his writing over a period of 20, 30 years, right? So his you know, his Genesis commentary, which was written later in his life, is more consistent in his view on the Sabbath. So it's interesting. Gerstner mentions it all, yet prefers the Westminster view on things. But I just want us to think and be careful, because you can hear it sometimes. You can maybe talk to other people in other churches, and they'll, oh, Calvin didn't agree with the Sabbath, or... And it's like, well, hold on a second. How are we quoting Calvin? We recognize Calvin as a man. He's not our infallible source of knowledge. But how, you know, we can quote guys and not give them the benefit of growth and development in their own thing. That's why Augustine wrote a whole book later in his life of retractions of the things he wrote earlier in his life, because he had quite a big shift in theological understanding. So it's helpful in that.
It'd be interesting to know to what extent Calvin's views on the Sabbath would have changed after his time in Geneva, when they were executing people for violating the Sabbath.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Like there was, it's fairly widely believed that he was not party to it, but there were quite a number of people in the zeal to reclaim the Sabbath, where. And this is also where the blurring of the authority of the church and the state, kind of the civic. Mm-hmm. Law. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was just gonna number 8 there, about keeping the Sabbath day holy. It says that we're not to have thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. So. I know this is a common one where people raise as a when they're becoming an elder or a deacon.
Mm-hmm.
Recreations, like usually I do most things. I try to do all my things to the glory of God with my work and my recreations and everything that I do.
Mm-hmm.
And there's certain things that I enjoy, and typically I find them to be a recreational thing. How are we to distinguish that from, you know, are we just supposed to sit and read the Bible all day Sunday? Like,
depends how you define recreations.
Well, that's kind of where I'm...
But part of it is, I think the principle is that when we consider what the Sabbath is for, and say, is what I'm doing furthering the purpose of the Sabbath or not? Is it better to be done than that? So if for example, my kids need, you know, that they have nothing better to do on Sunday, so I just send them out to go... play soccer all day because it's we got nothing else to do? Or do they need to go out and they actually need to get out and get outside, or else, you know, worship is going to be very difficult, much more difficult for them. You know, there's a difference in approach to that. In our conversations, it talks about thoughts about our worldly employments. I mean, you know, it's one thing to say, how's your week? And to have that fellowship together is, you know, in our conversations. Another thing to be having to start planning, you know, and thinking about, oh, yeah, so you're going to come by Tuesday, we're going to get that work done. You know, and having this, now you're planning, mapping your week out, and you're thinking about the supplies you got to get for your job. And, you know, those are struggles that, you know, it's not a fine, like, here's a clear black and white line, but there's a challenge. And sometimes it's better off to avoid certain conversations because you know it'll lead you down. Now suddenly I'm stressing about Monday because five things came to mind when I was, you know. So is it furthering the purpose of the day, which is to feed the soul, to care for the soul, to take that, to worship God, to feed your soul, to take that rest that he offers you in Christ.
I wonder, do we know much about the word, or just the understanding of what is recreational and how that's perhaps changed over time as well? Like, would they have viewed going for a walk as a recreation then, or was, like, you know, as the understanding of what constitutes a recreational activity changed? I don't know.
I think it's given. It's possible. Chad Van Dixhorn's book would maybe help with that because he kind of draws off the minutes and the notes of the Westminster the assembly. But if you look at Isaiah 58, you refrain from doing your pleasures on my day. Again, what is the purpose behind doing it? This is not about a whole list of do's and don'ts. That if you know, like the Pharisees, if you walk, you can walk, but don't walk more than a kilometer, because if you walk more than a kilometer, now you're violating the Sabbath. People, you know, the thought was, you know, at different theological examinations, you know, guys would take exceptions to this, you know, say, well, I agree with the confession, except in, you know, this area, because I like to take a nap on Sunday. And it's like, well, that has nothing to do with it. Again, what's the purpose? Is it because the day you just kind of, well, I got nothing else to do today, so I'm going to just sleep for 4 hours and that'll help the day go by faster? Or is it because you need a rest? And, you know, you're also for afternoon worship. So I'm going to go for a walk. Again, does it mean you have to be praying the entire time you're out walking on Sunday? No. But what is the... Yeah, what is the purpose for? To be thinking about those actions. It's very easy on the Sabbath to miss the joy and the beauty and the blessing of the day because we get caught up and we end up with these, you know, giant rules. We build this, you know, we wall it in and it's not the freedom and the joy that we have. But freedom is not just, I'm going to do whatever I want with the day because it's a day off. It's a challenge, and in some situations, how I keep the Sabbath may not be exactly how you keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, which some Christians find very uncomfortable, because that's why we want big lists, and we're all uniform and exactly, but no, there might be, you know, again, you might be able to have a conversation about a certain subject, and it's not, you know, it's proper on the Sabbath, where I might not, because it'll send my mind off and I'm going to get thinking about a bunch of other things that just completely take away from my worship and focus, and I don't feed my soul.
I find the shorter and larger catechism questions and answers on the fourth commandment quite helpful, I've never seen them as sort of creating unbiblical rules or legalistic rules. I think that they give wise biblical principles that guide us, understanding that, like as Martin said, you know, we can apply these things differently in our lives. We're all being sanctified. We're at different points, and none of us, keep any of the commandments perfectly by any means. We fall short of God's glory in every way, and if we conceptualize the fourth commandment in a way that we are able to keep it fully, just because we come to church for two services or something like that, or if we don't actually work our day job on Sunday in any way, then we haven't understood the spiritual intent of the fourth commandment or any other commandment. So, you know, that's how I understand it. But yeah, it's one thing, you know, the recreations and employments, that's something, yeah, certainly people raise and talk about. And I think it's good to talk about that without being, you know, judgmental or... But on the other hand, without saying that no one can say anything about it because we're all just, it's all our own opinion or something like that. We don't want to, you know, say that message either. Mm-hmm. We can encourage and then challenge one another in a godly, loving way, ultimately looking to the purpose of the Sabbath, Christ's worship and the good of one another. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe there's a point to end on because we're at the end of our time and tomorrow's the Sabbath.
Amen.
So why don't we close in prayer, gentlemen? God and Father in heaven, you are holy and great and glorious and good. And we thank you once again for our time together of fellowship, of discussion, of instruction, of looking at these matters of the church, of the matters of the soul, and of difficulties and problems in inherent in the Christian life, and thinking of our worship and our service and our devotion to you in Jesus Christ. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us and lead us in our lives as we care for our families and as we maintain our and grow our relationships with one another in the church. We pray for love, for faith, for wisdom, for kindness, for mercy, and knowing that we have everything we have, we've received from you, and we are dependent upon your grace in all things. We pray for your forgiveness of our sins, even this hour, even this day. And we pray that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our life and for hope and for peace. Thank you for all that you've done and all that you continue to do, O God, in our lives and in the lives of others around us. We pray for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray for the coming Christian Sabbath tomorrow, when we would gather together. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds. We pray that you would give us delight in your work as we remember your work and as we see it being accomplished. We thank you and praise you and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So I guess this means we'll gather again on May 11th, if you're able.
And we will wrap it up.
Yes, we'll wrap it up. we'll wrap it up on May 11th. So sure. Able to,
we're going to have to.
We'll have to wrap this up. We don't want, discussions are good, but we'll continue with that. But if you're able to be here, that'd be great. Thank you for your time and discussions today. Very helpful. Yeah.
Thanks for leading.
Yeah.